Right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let's turn to the Gospel according to Mark. It's our custom to preach verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. And so we are working through the Gospel according to Mark. It would also be helpful if you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word. You can use the Bible in the black pew rack in front of you, and you can be the first to turn straight to page 851. 851. This morning will be in Mark chapter 14. Going through verses 26 all the way through 52. 26 through 52. And if you're taking notes this morning, you can see the title on the screen. And in just a little bit, there will be the three main points of our sermon. But we'll call it this morning, The Savior Shepherd and His Sinful Sheep. The Savior Shepherd and His Sinful Sheep. So by now, hopefully you found these verses in your copy of God's Word. So if you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 14, verse 26 should read something like this in your translation. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And he came and went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Thank you. And you may have your seat. I'll probably forget to address this at the end, knowing how I am. But I just want you to see that last little sentence there in our text. That is a very strange scene. You have a streaker in the Bible. And I just want to call to your attention. I don't know why God has done this. But this morning we read the only other passage in the Bible that I'm aware of that has a very similar scene. Do you remember how the woman grabbed Joseph and he fled and ran for his life? Isn't that pretty strange providence? In our reading, these things are picked months, even years in advance, that these two would come together on the same morning. I'm not exactly sure why. I think one fled for the wrong reasons and one fled in a very righteous and holy way. But just maybe think about that this afternoon as you reflect on God's Word. Okay, so the sermon title this morning helps you to see the rhythm of the passage the way that I see it. We've got three scenes here that I'm trying to bring together in one simple sermon, and the rhythm of each of these three scenes is kind of light and darkness, good and bad, or as the title says, the Savior Shepherd and then his sinful sheep. I think the reason why these three scenes happen the way they do and they're preserved for us is to contrast the holiness of Jesus, your Savior Shepherd, in the midst of the darkest hour of history, in contrast to his sheep who are sinful and do regrettable things and frankly let him down. You'll see the rhythm. Let me just outline the rhythm for you a little bit here. In verse 27, you have something Jesus says, which is right and good. And then verse 29, there's the disciples, that rhythm of light and darkness, of righteousness and sinfulness. Then Peter is going to argue with them. All right? In verse 32, our second scene, you're going to have the rhythm of light and then darkness. Jesus taking his disciples to pray with him. But then we find them in verse 37, sleeping. And then in our third scene, which I'm going to begin in verse 42, you see Jesus saying, let's go face the arrest that is coming. But then we see the response of the disciples, the opposite of Jesus. Verse 50, they all left him and fled. So that helps me visualize the rhythms of this text, and I hope to get you to see the main point. And that is this, is that we have a perfect, loving hero of a shepherd that is not like any of us. That if we were put in the crucible of the hour that he endured, we are sinful sheep. And so it's going to highlight the differences between us and our Savior, remind us why we need a Savior, and that in this room and in the church and among Jesus' family, there is only one hero. He is a hero of sinners. He is a Savior Shepherd. So let's pick up in verse 26. This is a reminder that they are just leaving the last Passover or the first Lord's Supper. Perhaps maybe I even should have preached verse 26 with last week's scene, because it seems to kind of have a little bit more of that triumphant feeling, right? It says in verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here's our bridge between that meal, the Last Supper, the celebration, and these three scenes. I think it's because we need to remember that that meal where Jesus gave symbolically his body and his blood, it was for sinners. And we're getting ready to see their sinfulness loud and clear in these next three scenes. Now, they end by singing a hymn. So I think that's just a simple application we can make. We as a body of Christ, we do sing on Sunday mornings. I hope you enjoy singing along with those hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. But even as you gather with your family, you hear us talk about family worship. We would love for the men and the women to lead their family in reading the Bible with their children or with their spouse or even by yourself if you don't have a family yet, to read God's Word, to meditate on God's Word, and not be afraid to sing. This was a part of the regular ritual of God's people as they celebrate the Passover. If you come to our prayer meeting tonight, we will pray and then we will end by singing a hymn, just like the disciples did here. If you come to our men's group on Thursday night, after we get done praying and asking each other accountability questions, we're going to sing. I'm thankful to be a part of a church where singing is becoming a part of our regular routine, not just our Sunday morning worship. And so imagine these men without a piano, maybe a little off key, but singing a cappella, a hymn about a Savior Shepherd and his sinful sheep. And so here, look at Jesus' words here. Here, we'll title this first section, The Hour Foretold. Jesus knows the future, and he is in control of the future. Everything that's about to happen, here he makes a prophecy. Here he foretells the fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Look at verse 27. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, there's many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life, and some yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. But here, Jesus aligns himself with the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13. Now, you may not be familiar with it, and it probably would take you as long as it would me to even find where that book is in the Old Testament. But here in Zechariah 13, two things are promised, one which Jesus highlights. But the first is this, is that on a certain day in Israel's coming future, that a fountain would be opened up that would bring forgiveness for God's people. What kind of people? Sinful people. A fountain would be opened up that would bring forgiveness, but this fountain would come in a very specific way, the prophecy goes on to say, that the shepherd would be stricken, that he would be cursed, that he would be crushed. And so Jesus aligns himself with being that shepherd, the shepherd of sinful sheep like you and I. He foresees what is about to happen in the next hour, what is coming in this last day of his life. He foresees this. We also need to notice, too, that the one to do the striking is to be God the Father. God the Father, in bringing about redemption for sinful sheep like you and I, as we will see in the garden and on the cross, is foretold in Zechariah that it was the will of the Father to crush him. He has put him to grief for our sins. So Jesus sees this. But with that prophecy is also the part that the disciples don't want to believe. The disciples can't believe it to be about them. That in striking the shepherd, because of the great agony and darkness that would fall upon the shepherd, the sheep would not stand strong with him, but would prove that they are sheep who need a shepherd by their sinfulness. They would scatter like cowards, like sinners, like weak sheep. Okay, so here's Jesus looking into the future and seeing what is about to happen to him and his disciples. He shares that with the disciples, and here's how the disciples respond. Remember the rhythm of the text? Jesus good, disciples bad. Light and darkness. Listen to Peter argue with Jesus in the second part of our first scene. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Okay. I hope you see this is bad, but just rule of thumb. When Jesus says things, don't argue with him. Okay? When God's word says something, don't try to combat it and argue with it. Okay? Now, I think the reason why he's arguing, we're getting ready to see, is because there's so much arrogance still in him. So much arrogance. So much pride. Is there arrogance and pride in you? Would you be like Peter in that moment? Let me elaborate exactly where I see this arrogance. Notice what he says. Even though they all fall away, I will not. So he's like, now I know the dudes I've been running with. I mean, those are weak disciples, but not me. I'm better than them. Do you sometimes see yourself as that way among the disciples, among the bride of Christ? That you're the strongest and this gospel is just for weak people? That you can stand on your own when others can't? In fact, one commentator asked the readers to reflect, is there any sin that you know others would commit, but you think you would never do that? I mean, I've sinned before, but I would never do that. Friends, that is arrogant. That is trusting in your own might, in your own flesh. And frankly, Peter's wrong. He thinks they might all do it, but not him. And Jesus says, in fact, not only will they do it, but you will be the first to do it and in the worst possible way. Look at verse 30. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, twice, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times." So think about it. He just said, "I will never deny you." And he says, not only are you so weak in your arrogance and your sin, you will deny me three times before the next morning. Wow. You think this might humble Peter. You think it might humble us. You know, don't argue with Jesus. Don't stand against him in your pride. He knows our weakness. Peter should have begun to be broken right now, but he's not. In fact, he argues again in verse 31. He said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then what do they all do? They chime in with them. His arrogance has been contagious. All of them arguing with Jesus, thinking they are stronger than they really are. And they all said the same. Friends, you know the book of Proverbs. This is, we can almost see it getting ready to happen if we didn't know the rest of the story. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. They have no idea how weak they are and how dark the hour is that is upon them. Jesus knows. God knows, as Abraham said, that we are but dust and ashes, and that pride comes before a fall. Is there any arrogance in your heart? Is there any arrogance about how good you are or better than others, or that you would never do something like this? Friends, learn from these disciples and their mistake. But I want you to see, in the midst of this, in the midst of their arguing, that the Savior Shepherd is still going to lay down his life for sinful sheep. Arguers and arrogant men and women who think they are invincible, that it could never happen to them. In fact, it's really sad to think that just maybe an hour before this, they had had the proper response to Jesus saying that one of you will betray me. They said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? I will be humble. Could it be me? And then just another hour, like, no, it couldn't be me. It couldn't be me. No way it'll be me. None of us. Oh, church, beware of arrogance. Beware of pride. Take heed lest you fall. How fragile are we in our sin when faced with difficulty? So this is the hour foretold. So Jesus sees it happening. He knows exactly. He's submitted to the Father's will. He's going to die for these sinful sheep. And the sinful sheep are arguing with him that he actually knows the future and how it's going to be. They're arrogant. They're arguing with Jesus. All right, second section. And I think this is where the bulk of our time is going to be spent this morning. I think it's the bulk of the time that Mark allots to these three scenes. And we'll call this, and notice I did verse 32 through 41. I think that 42 goes best with what's transitioning into the third scene. So you'll see in just a little bit. I'm calling this the hour for preparation. The hour for preparation. So the hour that is coming is foretold, and they've got an hour before that's going to happen. What are they going to do to get ready for that? What is Jesus going to get ready to do, knowing he's going to be stricken? And what should they be getting ready to do, or what should they be doing, knowing that they might fall away? The hour of darkness is about to come, the hour of his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. And so, remember the rhythm? We're going to see what Jesus does, and then we're going to see what the disciples do, or what we do. Verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So Jesus is going to pray, and they should be praying with him. Now, this Gethsemane garden is famous because it's probably the place they went to pray often. Judas is going to know where to go. Jesus was in the habit of praying and letting his disciples pray with him. Jesus was a man of prayer, early in the morning, late into the night. In fact, if we study all the times that we see Jesus praying in the Gospel of Mark, it is always right on the cusp of some very important decision or some very difficult trial. We see Jesus, who knows what is coming, and he says, let's pray. Let's pray. This is Jesus' plan as he sees the hour of darkness coming. So he says, sit here while I pray. Verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John. So he brings his disciples with him. That's significant too. Why do you think he brings them with him? Now he brings all the disciples from a distance, and then Peter, James, and John get to come closer. I think the reason is because he wanted them to see what happened. So they might relay it to us so we might see what happened. It's like Jesus going into the prayer closet, but he intentionally leaves the door open so we might see what was happening there in that hour of prayer. That we might learn how to pray. We might learn and understand what it is that Jesus was about to endure. So he invites all of his 11 remaining friends and then his three closest friends. Now those three guys, if you remember the Gospel of Mark, he tends to bring them into the inner circle often. Okay, so remember when he raised the little girl from the dead? He didn't bring anybody into the house except for Peter, James, and John. They got special access, probably because they're going to be leaders later on in the church, or they're just closer to Jesus, do you remember when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration where they were going to see his glory? Meaning the veil of his flesh is removed and they see him in all his godliness and glory and full deity. Who did he bring up on the mountain with him? Peter, James, and John. They got to see him in all his glory, shining in his deity. But now he brings those same three men to see something else. To see him in his raw humanity. So if those three men saw him in the bright glory, now they're going to see him in the darkness of this hour. We need to see both. We need to see both pictures of Jesus for us to grasp what a great Savior he is. And so he brings those three in. Aren't you glad he did? So that we, at least as long as they were awake, we got to see and hear and have written for us what actually happened. So he brings them in because he wants them to see. He wants them to see. Friends, maybe you don't feel like you're good at praying. Ask to pray with other people who pray. Come to our prayer meeting and just maybe sit there and listen and learn to pray. I'm not saying we pray perfectly, but there is great praying that happens when we pray together. I'm always learning something from a brother or a sister and hearing their heart as they pour out to God. Their burdens were not my burdens, but when we prayed together and I heard that sister weep over a lost child, that burden became my burden. I saw those tears and I'm provoked to pray for that sister and that child more than just my own family. So there is power in praying together to sanctify us all. Pray. Pray with your wife. Pray with your children. Teach them to pray. Not just telling them what to do, but let them see you pray. Your children see you pray, agonizing over their souls. Hear these sinful sheep. See their Savior pray. Now, what do we learn about prayer as we see Jesus doing this? Look at Jesus' physical, emotional description here. Four times in the Greek, some word is repeated to remind us what great agony Jesus is going through. That's intentional. He doesn't just say he's suffering once. Four times. Verse 33. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That's intentional, right? That Mark, the writer, and Jesus would feel the need to tell us four times. This is encouraging for us in prayer. Isn't this what prayer is? It's when we bring the weight of the world that we cannot hold up on our own, our sorrows, our shame, our difficulty, our fears, and we just pour it out before God the Father. You see Jesus there? The mighty Son of God. In fact, the burden, the anguish that he feels is so great. Verse 35, he fell on the ground. Now, good Jewish men would have stood and prayed. Typically, we know the Pharisees did this when they were showing off, but Jesus is not afraid to show the agony that he is feeling with four words and then a visible description of him falling under the weight of it. Friends, do you pray like that? Do you cast your burdens upon God? Friends, I love the Psalms because they are David's prayers, as Nelson said, not in his heights, but in his lowest of lows, when enemies are against him, when friends are betraying him, when he has doubts about God's goodness, when he's broken over his sin, he weeps and he pours it all out before God. Jesus is doing that. Friend, we should. If we can't do it in prayer, where would we do it? Bring all your burdens to God in prayer. The next thing I want you to see is the way in which Jesus prays for what he wants or what God the Father wants. Verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. So we get to hear what it is that he's praying or the contents. If it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So he wants whatever's about to happen not to happen, if it's possible. And then we see it again in verse 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Do you see how Jesus teaches us how to pray? We can pray for honestly what we want and what we think we need. But even the Son submits what he needs and what he wills and wants to happen to God's will. Sovereign will of the Father. He's not merely being self-serving here. He's thinking about giving his life as a ransom for sinful sheep, obeying the Father. He's in submission to the Father's will. Friends, isn't that how we should pray? We bring our burdens, we bring our needs. God, I would love to have a new job. God, I would love for you to heal my child. God, I would love for you to take this away. Please, God, but if it's not your will, I submit to that. You're a good Father. You know what I need, and you're working out good things that I can't even understand yet. You see how Jesus prays? He prays boldly, but if possible, not my will, but your will. Is that how you pray? Is that how you listen for answers to prayer? That it's not just you got what you want, but God gave me what I needed. He gave me what was best. You pray like this. Think about it. We have some of these kind of prayers in the Bible, similar, but of course they're not suffering the same thing that Jesus is. It seems like Moses wants to go into the promised land, but he's messed up and he really wants to go, and he kind of submits that to God. If I'm not supposed to go to the promised land, I won't. He says, Moses, you can't. Joshua will. David sins with Bathsheba, and the sentence is given that the child in Bathsheba's womb is to die. Yet David goes and fasts and prays and fasts and prays that God would spare this child. And then when God did not, we see he rose up and he did not curse God, but he trusted God. He wanted the child to live, but that was not God's will. And David submitted to God's will, that God knew what he was doing. Here we see Jesus doing it. And then we have another one, perhaps not ironically, that happens three times as we're going to see Jesus. Do you remember Paul at the end of the letter of the Corinthians? How there was this thorn in the flesh and he wanted it removed and he wanted it removed and he wanted it removed. But he submitted to God's strange but good pleasure. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Do you see Paul? Do you see David? Do you see Moses? Do you see your Savior teaching us to pray? He's not just doing something different than us. He invites us to listen and to hear that our prayers might be altered to be holy like his. In fact, we could even say this. Is Jesus not modeling in this hour the Lord's Prayer? Abba, Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Not my will, but your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he's telling the disciples to pray what? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, Jesus doesn't just tell them what to pray. He models it. Again, parents, do your children actually see you broken in prayer, pleading for their souls, for your soul, for strength for your day? Jesus didn't just teach them. He showed them the Lord's Prayer. And this brings us to our final point on Jesus here in the prayer. I told we would linger in the middle. We'll be much more brief on the final third of this. But we need to know, what in the world is it that we get Jesus so broken and burdened? What is he so afraid of? In fact, what's in this cup? Because he says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What is in the cup that's got Jesus so discouraged and asking if possible to be removed? What's in the cup? Well, let's think. What would get us scared if we knew what was about to happen? Is the cup that he's dreading, the cup that's got him sweating drops of blood in agony, is that his friends are going to betray him? I mean, that is sad. That is discouraging, but I don't think that's what's in the cup. I don't think that's what he's so afraid of. Friends, is it that he's going to be put on trial and there's going to be a mistrial and people are going to mock him and scream insults at him? Friends, that is difficult, and I don't want to ever endure that. I have before, maybe you have before. But that's not what has got him weighed down. That is not what is in the cup. Friends, isn't it that Romans are going to make a thorn of crowns and press it upon his brow and pierce his forehead and take a sword and stab it in his side? Is that what he fears? Does he fear death? Friends, I don't think that's what he's fearful of. I don't think that's what's in the cup. Friends, many, many, many Christians have faced deaths just as excruciating at human hands as Jesus, and they didn't shed a tear. They stood boldly and they sang hymns as they were martyred. Is our Jesus a coward? Is he afraid of death? Is he just afraid of what men can do to him? No. What's in the cup? Inside this cup is the foaming wine, the anger of God against sin. the righteous judgment and retribution for every sin from Adam and Eve to you and me. God must punish every sin, every thought, every arrogance, every lust. He must punish sin, and the dam is about to break and fall on one man. The Old Testament makes very clear, and the rest of the Gospel of Mark made clear, that Jesus knows that what is in the cup is the payment for your sin and my sin. Friends, just even imagine that, just to put you in his perspective. If you had to stand right now before God and just answer for every dumb thing you said in middle school, in high school, and this week, wouldn't that be agonizing enough to stand and be judged for that, even to hear all your sins replay? Just you, one man before the Almighty God, and Jesus is taking on the sins of the world, all of those stray thoughts and arrogance and defilement and uncleanness and adultery. Jesus is about to be treated as the sinner for his sheep. That's what's in the cup. Do you see that? That's what's in the cup. And yet he submits to it. He knows it's going to be tempting. The devil's maybe there. That the devil's going to show up and try to tempt him to not take that cup, to find an easy way out, to put his will above the Father's will. But yet he is submitting to the Father's will. It is his joy to lay down his life for his sheep and honor the Father. And so imagine, you're Jesus. You're getting ready to experience that. You're in agony. You've asked for prayer. You've asked for her support. And then you turn and look to your friends. And what does he find? What does he find in us? Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus, in his darkest hour, or preparation for it, is left all alone by his best friends, by those he's been patient with, who he chose, elected out of all the other fishermen, out of all the people in the world, to be his disciples. Here when he needs them most, they're sleeping in their carnality, in their arrogance, in their laziness. In fact, this is the main command in this middle text for us as Christians, for us who are true disciples, that we would watch and pray that we would not enter into temptation. That's what they should be doing. That's what you and I should be doing. If you, just think about it, if you were Peter, if you were James and you were John, and somehow it was revealed that tomorrow you were going to deny your Savior, you were going to commit a heinous sin in the workplace, it was going to get so difficult, the temptation would be so strong that you are going to fall, what would you do between now and then? Would you just sleep the night away? Friends, I'd be drinking all the coffee I could find. I'd be calling all my friends, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. I'd be getting counsel from anybody that's awake. Tell me, how can I be prepared? I'd be searching the scriptures. I'd be asking God, make me strong, make me strong. I'd be praying, I'd be praying, I'd be praying. And these arrogant men, because they think it could never happen to them, they are sound asleep. Sound asleep. And just so we can get the main point of our sermon reiterated 3 times, Jesus is praying and they are asleep. Jesus is praying and they are asleep. Look at verse 39. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the 3rd time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Are you still sleeping and taking rest? You know why they were sleeping? Because they thought it could never happen to them. You know why they took time to sleep? Because they thought, we're good, man. We're strong disciples. We'll rely on our past experiences. We'll rely on our discipline. We'll rely on our strength. We don't need God's help. We don't need to pray. We can face temptation just like we are. That's what it means when it says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you trust in the flesh, if you trust in your own strength, you will fail every time. Jesus modeled the opposite here. He was not trusting in the flesh. He was not trusting in human strength. He needed strength from above. And so he spent the night or an hour in prayer. One more point about prayer there. Jesus praying, then sleeping. Jesus praying, then sleeping. Jesus praying, then sleeping for an hour persevere in prayer. Agonize in prayer. Keep praying. Don't let up your praying. Keep praying. Jesus persevered all the way up until the end, until that final hour came. And so here's our third and final section. We had the hour foretold, the hour of preparation, and now the hour fulfilled. You see the hour theme that's been going on here. And now here it is. It's here. There's no more time to pray. There's no more time to prepare. It's time to stand or fall. Verse 42. Notice again Jesus in the light and us in our darkness and sin. Verse 42. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So remember, they're praying quietly. Most of them are sleeping. Maybe the snoring's loud. Jesus is praying. And then you hear what you have been dreading is coming down the road. You hear the shuffling of a crowd, a mob. You hear the clanking of their armor. They're coming to arrest you. They're coming to lead you to your death. What is your reaction going to be? Run away! Or fight back! But Jesus says, let's go. Let's go. This is why I came. This is the hour. I'm prepared for this. I'm going to lay down my life for sinful sheep. Verse 43, and immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And he came, and he went up to him at once, and he said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now, Jesus knows he's about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested like a criminal. He knows this guy is up to no good. And he comes and he gives his cheek to be betrayed. He gives his cheek to this liar and this traitor. He gives his cheek. Now you and I would be like, man, I've been waiting to tell Judas what I think about him. Oh, you want to come in for a kiss? Pop in the head. Like, that's what you get, you betrayer. But Jesus is prayed up. Jesus is not in the flesh. He is in the spirit. He knows that this must happen, and he knows that he must give his life as a ransom for many. He's ready. The hour of preparation is now fulfilled. He gives himself up to even the worst of his friends, a betrayer, an enemy. But not only that, here come the people with their swords, and they're going to seize him. Verse 46, and they laid hands on him and seized him. What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to fight back? Is he going to run? No, he lets himself be seized. Now, I'll come back to this in verse 47 this moment. But one of those who had stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Actually, let's just address that now. That's what I would probably do. I'm either going to run or I'm going to fight back. But if Jesus fights back, he can't die for the sins of the world. He is yielding himself. He has been prepared in the hour of prayer. This is why he has come. Does anybody know who this guy was that is pulling out his sword to fight? The other Gospels tell us this is Peter. And Jesus says, put your sword back. Don't you know that I could call down a legion of angels and defend myself right now? But that's not why I came. I came to give myself as a ransom for many. Jesus rebukes them in doing this as he yields himself up in verse 48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Do you see the Savior's posture? He gives himself up. Look, friends, people did not just seize Jesus and take his life. He laid it down for his sheep. He gave it up. He gave it up for sinful sheep like you and I. Man, Jesus' reaction is not at all like the disciples. Look at verses 50 through 52. Verse 50. And they all left him and fled. In the hour that he needed them most, in the hour they should have been prepared for, they should have stood there and not denied their Savior. They should have been support. They should have been arrested with him. But they ran. What cowards. What fearful, sinful men. They all left him and fled. All of them. All the 11. And anybody else that was close by. In fact, this is where we get to verse 51, perhaps one of the strangest passages in the Bible. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But rather than be seized, he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Okay, now think about this. Nakedness is one of the most shameful things. A grown man naked when he should be standing up for his Savior, waiting to represent him, easily letting himself be arrested. He is so sure he doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. He wants to take care of himself that he's willing to run, even if they grab his clothes, and him run home naked. A sign of his sin and shame. He would do anything in that moment to not be arrested. What self-preservation. What self-centeredness. What denial. Now, here's what's significant about this. If you notice the way the book is written, that's kind of bracketed off by itself. One of the reasons why this story is in here, and one of the reasons here, is that the church fathers, so the early Christians, the first century, you know who they believed that this unnamed man was? His name's at the top of your page. Mark. Mark. Every one of Jesus' disciples, the ones in the inner circle and the ones on the fringe, are sinful sheep who, when the moment comes, betray him. Now, I just want to make a subpoint about this. If I'm writing the Gospel of Mark, like if this is the Gospel of Lucas, there's certain things I would leave out of the story, right? Like, let's write about how Peter pulled out the sword and cut off somebody's ear, and how Peter was a sinner, but I don't want to tell everybody about their pastor's sins and about when he's denied Jesus and about when he's stumbled. But you know why Mark puts this in here? Because Mark wants us to know that we have a Savior shepherd and we are sinful sheep. That Lucas is not the hero, that you're not the hero, that she's not the hero, that Mark's not the hero, that Peter's not the hero, but we have one hero, the Savior Shepherd. Friends, this makes me believe in the truthfulness of Scripture, because if this was written by men who were self-absorbed and thought they could save themselves, they would take this out, like most of the biographies of presidents years after they're gone. They would take these things out, but this is left here because the hero of the gospel, the hero of redemption, is not us. The hero is there alone in the hour of prayer, and there in the hour of fulfillment, Jesus Christ. And so, that's good news. That's good news for us. So, last thing I want to point out, I jumped over it on purpose, if you were paying attention to my verse-by-verse exegesis. Go back to verse 28. Before this hour was prepared for and fulfilled, there was also something that Jesus said in verse 28. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. All these men fell asleep. All these men fled away naked and are in hiding. And the Savior says, when I rise, I will meet you. I will come to you. I'm dying for you. For cowards and sinners and stumblers, I'm dying for you. I'll meet you in Galilee. Isn't that good news for us in our sin? That our Savior is waiting for us to turn from our sin and to turn from our shame, to come to Him. That He receives us like the father of the prodigal son, ready to receive us and kill the fatted calf. He's ready. Let me end with this. There's a pastoral fear I have, is that everybody in this room would say, look, it doesn't matter if I sin. There's always forgiveness in Jesus. Everybody's forgiven. Friends, I want you to know that these 11 men are going to flee in the wrong direction. And they're going to come back to Jesus. They're going to come to their senses. They're going to be broken over their sin. And I don't want to sin anymore. And they come back to Jesus. But there's a crowd and there's a Judas who are also going to sin. And they are not repentant. He did not die for their sins. They are not His sheep. Because the shepherd gathers his sheep to himself. He empowers them to repent and to come to him, to love him more than their sin. Judas is going to go hang himself, and the Pharisees and these soldiers are going to go continuing about their sin. So friends, where are you? Are you sheep? Do you just say, oh, it doesn't matter what I do, Jesus will forgive me? No, sheep are broken over their sin. Next Sunday, Peter, when he hears the rooster crow, will break down and weep. Are you broken over your sin? And do you come back to Jesus? Never to want to sin again. Those are the sheep that the Savior Shepherd has laid down his life for. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Would you encourage your sheep? That though our strength is small, you are our hope. You have paid all of our debt. You restore sinners to yourself and make them new. God, help us as we worship by this hymn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.